And our sermon text is John 7, 25 to 36. Some of the people of Jerusalem therefore said, "Is not this the man whom they seek to kill? And here he is, speaking openly, and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? But we know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from." So Jesus proclaimed as he taught in the temple, "You know me, and you know where I come from, but I have not come of my own accord. He who sent me is true, and him you do not know. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me." So they were seeking to arrest him, but no one laid a hand on him because his hour had not yet come. Yet many of the people believed in him. They said, "When the Christ appears, will he do more signs than this man has done?" The Pharisees heard the crowd muttering these things about him, and the chief priests and Pharisees sent officers to arrest him. Jesus then said, "I will be with you a little longer, and then I am going to him who sent me. You will seek me, and you will not find me. Where I am, you cannot come." The Jews said to one another, "Where does this man intend to go that we will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks? What does he mean by saying, 'You will seek me and you will not find me,' and 'Where I am, you cannot come'?" Our title today is Sent. Jesus keeps in mind, uppermost in his mind, who has sent him. Any student of American history knows that Benjamin Franklin was the ambassador to France who single-handedly won the French to the American cause. He arrived in 1778 after the Declaration of Independence had been signed and hostilities were in full swing. Now, most Americans don't fully comprehend how important the assistance of France was to our struggle for independence. History.org points out, and I quote, "There's no doubt that without French financial and military aid, America could not have succeeded in its war for independence." And unlike previous representatives, Franklin understood the French and their approach to diplomacy. He combined politics with social life. If you've read a biography of Franklin, you know he was a social animal. He met the best people in royalty and society. He attended parties and gave parties. And he constantly showed off what he knew about Enlightenment science and philosophy. He was the rage of France, the darling of the palace. And he used his celebrity status to achieve his mission. That is, get the recognition of arguably the most powerful nation in the world next to Great Britain. But it was not without opposition. John Adams himself arrived in Paris in 1778, and he complained that Franklin was not doing his job as ambassador. Adams wrote in his diary, "These incessant dinners and dissipations were not the objects of my mission to France." Adams grew jealous of Franklin. Not all was hunky-dory amongst the founding fathers, those relationships as you read history. Adams complained that Franklin did hardly any work but amused himself in company of the wealthy. He thought Franklin should be replaced by himself. But Franklin always kept in mind who sent him, that is the Continental Congress, not John Adams, which Congress charged him with the mission of securing the support and recognition of France. This he did splendidly, sooner and with more conviction and steady flow of resources than Adams ever could have. All of Franklin's biographers judge this to be perhaps his greatest achievement. Franklin, even in his darkest moments, always knew who sent him, the Continental Congress of his beloved United States, with a mission of securing the recognition and continued support of France. No one but it had the authority to say otherwise. And his commitment was unwavering. Well, the same kind of unwavering commitment to the one who sent him characterizes our Lord in our text today. Did you ever think you'd hear Ben Franklin compared with our Lord? But our Lord's commitment to the one who sent him is single-minded and total. Is it the people who seek a life of bread who determine whether the bread of life is the Christ? Emphatically, no. Is it the religious leaders who determine where and when and to whom Jesus goes as Messiah? Emphatically, no. Consequently, we are all focused on Christ and his mission. It is to his elect on behalf of the one who sent him, the Father. So let's look to our text today and see these things unfold for us, okay? On the inside flap of your bulletin, you have a brief outline of the message today. And I would like to make 2 points with you from it. First of all, verses 25 to 31. Our title is Sent. That Jesus is sent by the Father is the defining criteria for determining whether he is the Christ, not the judgment of a threatening crowd. It's important to remember our context. It is the Feast of Booths, one of the three great feasts of Israel, in which all of the circumcised, ritually pure males were expected to appear in Jerusalem, in which Israel celebrates the Feast of Booths, the full harvest ingathering in the fall of the year. That's why it's so appropriate to be preaching this, chapter 7 and 8, in the fall. What a divine providence, huh? Anticipating the Feast of Booths, anticipating theologically, if you will, the full ingathering of God's people by Messiah. Jerusalem is packed with pilgrims who hopefully look for the Messiah to make himself known to them. Always ready for that possibility. Jesus of Nazareth is doing some things that may well indicate that he is Messiah. He is healing the sick. He has accomplished his fifth sign, multiplying bread, like Moses did in the wilderness. But there is some ambiguity. We did an entire sermon on ambiguity, didn't we? The ambiguity of the situation a couple of weeks ago. Jesus refuses to simply come forth on his white charger and be crowned king in order to deliver Israel from the grip of her oppressor, that is Rome. We contrast it. Those that seek a life of bread along these lines with the bread of life, Jesus offering rather eternal life, spiritual life. Jesus keeps alluding to another mission from his Father, arousing the ire of Jewish leaders who ostensibly are equipped to recognize Messiah when he comes. And they are so opposed to him that they want to kill him. How are we, the people, to sort all of this out, right? The people are saying in the temple courts, how are we to sort all of this out? This is the implicit question in verse 25. Is this not the man whom they seek to kill? A conspiracy theory has already begun to circulate that Israel's version of the deep state want Jesus out of the way. They're plotting to kill him. They can no longer stand to hear him. Yet there is an incongruity at work, too. Here he is speaking openly. and they say nothing to him. Can it be that the authorities really know that this is the Christ? Well, the Jewish leaders are practicing an ambiguity that the great Roman philosopher Cicero observes. He says, and I quote Cicero, although, and he's saying this in regards to politics and the life of politics and silence in politics. He says, although silence is not necessarily an admission, it is not a denial either. Silence is not necessarily an admission of guilt or attribution, but silence is not a denial either. To the people, the Jewish leaders are expressing an eschatological ambivalence. That is, Jesus of Nazareth might be the Messiah, but then again, he might not be. They're playing a first century version of daisy petal plucking. He is Messiah, he is not. He is Messiah, he is not. And they make this plain in how they respond to Jesus. They say nothing to him. But to the crowd, Jesus of Nazareth is entirely comprehended. We know where this man comes from, and when the Christ appears, no one will know where he comes from. Once again, we hearken back to a theme previously established, okay? Since they know his mother and father and brothers and his hometown Nazareth, he's now dwelling in Capernaum, they think they know from whence he comes. And in contrast, a line of speculation had developed over the centuries, and it's evidenced in the writings of the rabbis, that either Messiah would be hidden from the moment of creation and be suddenly dramatically revealed from the skies, revealed at the proper moment, or that he would be born of flesh and blood and would live amongst the people unknown until the moment of Israel's redemption. We see some of this reflected in the early church fathers, the writings of the early church fathers. Justin Martyr, one of the great early philosophers that helped to mediate the gospel to the thinking class in those early centuries, had a dialogue with a rabbinical Jew named Trypho. And Trypho, in his debate with Justin Martyr, says this about the Christ. He says, the Christ, if he has indeed been born and exists anywhere, is unknown and does not even know himself and has no power until Elijah comes to anoint him and make him manifest to all. So at least for Trypho the Jew, Christ could not have been Messiah. That was one of the arguments that he used. The profound irony is, of course, that these Jerusalemites are not as informed as to Jesus' origins as they think, right? They do not know that he is the divine Son sent by the Father. But we do. We readers know from the prologue, the very first week we began the Gospel of John. I told you, indeed, that the prologue would be, indeed, our center of gravity for the entire Gospel. The prologue is the center of gravity for the entire Gospel of John. And that's been borne out. It's borne out here. We do. We know that Jesus is the Messiah and is completely hidden from their knowledge. Ironically, completely hidden from their knowledge by their own complete willful ignorance. Their own complete willful ignorance has kept him hidden from their knowledge. So, the upshot for the reader, and no one addresses the putative reader, as does John in his gospel. just an elegant and skilled author and writer he is. And the upshot for you is, do not be like these. The world is full yet of the willfully ignorant. Is it not? The willfully ignorant who will not see the Christ though he comes alive on the pages of this gospel. Do not be like these. You come under the hearing of the word of God in this series. And John exhorts you, do not be like these. Do not be willfully ignorant when you see the Christ displayed for you in this text. Well, Jesus answers them. And us. And in the face of such monumental, willful, sinful ignorance, we must admit that Jesus is very patient and quite plainly answers them. As he taught here at the height of the festival proceedings in the temple, he says, you know me? And you know where I come from? You hear the question in that, right? The Greek can be read as a question or not, right? Some translations and some commentators make it a question, as I have done for you today. Others leave it as a statement. It's ambiguous, really, in the text, but maybe even intentionally. Either way, the point is the same. For the sake of argument, let's grant your ignorance, right? There is more than meets your eye here, Jesus is saying. For I have been sent not by my own will, but by my Father, as I've told you before. This is not saying anything new, anything he hasn't said before already. And it is no wonder that you are ignorant of my origins, precisely because you are in truth ignorant of the one who sent me. That has been a continuous theme through the Gospel of John as well. If you understood Moses, you would understand me. If you understood Moses, you would know my Father and you would know me. But you are in truth ignorant of the one who sent me, who is truth himself. In contrast to your father, the father of lies, and he'll be more explicit about their father here a little further into the chapter. In fact, Jesus reasserts his divine origins, his divine mission in a divine triad here. Triad's one of John's favorite ways of communicating right from the get-go, right in the prologue. This triad. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. This triad, once again, a beautiful example of Trinitarian theology. As we read from Matthew, the Father knows the Son, and the Son knows the Father. No one knows the Father except the Son reveal him to him. I know him, for I come from him, and he sent me. Deep, beautiful Trinitarian theology. Now, these implicit claims do not escape the notice of the crowds either. And they seek to roust the temple police, who were authorized for just this kind of thing, that is to arrest such pretentious heretics, making claims about themselves right here in the shadow of the altar in the temple. The nerve! But just like the Lone Ranger, who always seemed to be just outside the reach of the wicked Clinton gang, or like Spidey Man's spider sense, right? Spidey sense that warns him of impending danger. So Jesus mysteriously escapes their grasp. We're not told how exactly, are we? John leaves this as a kind of tantalizing morsel in his narrative. But we are meant to know that this is a direct consequence of sovereign timing. At the proper moment, when our Lord is prepared to make of himself the sacrifice of the Lamb of God, he will so arrange his arrest and trial and crucifixion, for he is sovereign over all of these things. But for now, his hour. Once again, timing language is very important to John. His hour, that in the, from the Greek, hora. His hour had not yet come, pointing specifically to his passion. But neither are we meant to think that all has been for naught thus far, yet many of the people believed in him. Genuine faith is being created. The Holy Spirit is laboring in the breasts of some. Once again, we love divine sovereignty. So many of us love divine sovereignty in everything but our own salvation. No, the Holy Spirit is laboring in the breast of some. That is a constant theme throughout this Gospel of John, too. God is sovereign in the salvation of his elect, to bring them to saving faith. And that labor is meant to proceed in you as well. Once again, John plops you right in the center in his narrative, doesn't he? Plops you right in the center of the observer. Only you have incredible information that they did not at this time. So there is less excuse for you not to exercise saving faith. But for his first audience, that faith is yet ambiguous and a little bit cloudy. It's not complete. After all, are there more signs waiting in the wings yet to be performed as we might expect from Messiah? Are there more signs yet to be? This is the first part of the Gospel of John. Is it, after all, the book of signs, isn't it? So might we anticipate more signs to come? We will see. That brings us to point two, however. Since. Verses 32 to 36, encompassing verses 32 to 36. That Jesus is sent by the Father is the determining factor in the Christ's return to the Father, not the judgment of a threatening leadership. Well, not only are the people scouring the temple precinct seeking Jesus' arrest, but now the Pharisees, picking up on the popular trend of the people for and against him, right? All the talk is about this rabbi from Nazareth. Well, they send out the temple equivalent of an FBI SWAT team to nab him before he goes any further. And to these pretensions of ham-fisted seizure, there's this divine irony here, to these pretensions of ham-fisted seizure, by which they think they can grasp and hold him in place, he responds with an enigmatic foreshadowing of his soon return to the Father. You think you can capture me? Well, I will be with you yet for a while, but then you will seek me and you will not find me. Jesus has indeed come from the Father and will indeed return to the Father, revealing his return. That begins here. He has indeed come from the Father and will indeed return to the Father. Temple SWAT teams notwithstanding. Their futile search for him here to grasp and control him is a fine opportunity to further reveal the advancement of redemptive history. The Son will return to be with the Father, with all that that implies. It's a motif that begins to unfold here, right? What are the implications for his return to the Father? Lest I return to my Father, the Holy Spirit will not be sent to you, right? Just one of the implications of his return to the Father. We know this, right, from what is to come. This motif will be amplified in this gospel. Chapter 13, for example, Jesus will tell his disciples, little children, yet a little while I am with you. You will seek me, And just as I said to the Jews, i.e. our text here today, so now I also say to you, where I am going, you cannot come. And he will begin to expand on the implications for returning to his father. And then in his great high priestly prayer, he bids his father, he says, now, Father, glorify me in your own presence with the glory that I had with you before the world existed. So, this important motif is introduced here. They are seeking him, even now, with malicious intent to kill him. Then, ironically, after his passion, they will seek him, perhaps to worship and follow him, or even afresh to kill him, but will be no more successful in finding him than they are now in finding him. Can you not see that you are like dogs chasing your own tails, children grasping after shadows? The son will return to the presence of his father. He will return to the presence of his father to sit at his right hand until he has made of the earth his footstool. Psalm 2, right? He will return to his father to sit at his right hand to conquer us and both his and our enemies, as our standards say. Then will commence as well the gathering of the full harvest of the saints in redemptive history. What we call church history, join us, just a brief advertisement for our church history Bible study on Thursday nights upcoming. Then will be made complete the Feast of Booths. Remember, that's our context. We are in the midst of the celebration of the Feast of Booths in the temple. The gathering, the full harvest gathering. Jesus is pointing towards that when he returns to his Father. Then will be made complete the Feast of Booths, a celebration of the gathering of that full harvest. Well, all of this glorious theology is implicit here, to be expanded and amplified as the gospel proceeds. But all of this glorious theology is implicit here in his return to the Father. Jesus is pointing us to the spiritual. He's pointing us to the divine. That's been a constant theme too. This has been his modus operandi throughout this gospel. We take from the physical. We take this meager bread and bits of fish. And we show you how Christ is indeed the bread of life who provides you with eternal life, the resurrection of your body. From the physical to the spiritual, he is constantly taking us. Well, how do they take it? How do they take it? Oh, disappointing, right? Crassly literal, crassly physical is how they take it. Scratching of the old head, right? Where does this man intend to go that will not find him? Does he intend to go to the dispersion among the Greeks and teach the Greeks, right? Here we are, crassly literal. They speculate that he might mean he will make pilgrimage to the community of Jews in the diaspora, that is, those living in places like Babylon or Egypt, and make disciples of the Gentiles, using the community as a springboard. And so, in trying to reason out his words, they stumble, ironically, this is not lost upon us, is it? They stumble, ironically, upon a theme which will indeed transpire. That is, the gospel will come to the Gentiles. That'll be a theme in the Gospel of John. Oh, what a coincidence, right, that these themes come up. Dr. Carson mentions at this juncture, he says, the Johannine irony is very thickly laid on. Yeah, these Jews are talking about him going to be a rabbi to the Gentiles. Well, that indeed will happen, but not on their scale. Not in their timing. Not until the Father's redemptive plan is complete in our Lord's passion and ascension. And that has yet to fully play out. But John, as he composed his gospel, understood perfectly well that by now, all of that had transpired. And that those holding his gospel in their laps, even as you are doing here today, and reading it, and teaching it, and preaching it, would see that faith in the Son was the only recourse to salvation. And that it would extend by now to the Gentiles, even to the dark and windy and dusty plains of Idaho. He would know that by now you would see that Christ is sent by the Father. And therefore, he indeed is competent to claim the title Messiah, not the cons. The Apostle John would know in composing his gospel that you would see as the reader, and John just so eloquently places us as readers in the seats of, in the sandals of the audience, right, with greater knowledge than they ever had. He knows now that you would see that Christ is sent by the Father and therefore authorized to decide when he returns to the Father, not the Jewish leaders. And so being placed in the sandals of this first century audience, you are meant to put your faith in him. You have greater knowledge than they ever. They had no excuse for not placing their faith in him. You have much less excuse because you have greater revelation and knowledge for not putting your faith in him. You are exhorted to place your faith in this Christ for your eternal salvation. These things are written that you might know that he is the Christ and that salvation comes only and exclusively through him. Place your faith in him this day for the salvation of your soul. Well, let us now come then to that place where we see the redemptive plan of the Father fulfilled in the passion of the Son as we participate in the body and blood of the Savior, in the bread and wine of the supper of the Lord.